Let's turn our Bibles again to the book of Esther, chapter 6. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety. The last verse is sort of a connection point between chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to mention it in chapter here in our sermon. It probably ties a little bit better with the next section in chapter 7. But I'm going to read it and just reference it briefly tonight. But we're going to look at Esther chapter 6 in its entirety. And ask you to follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible word. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows they had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, staying in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought with the king, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it unto us. Encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. As we read it, I heard a few suppressed laughs. There's such irony in this chapter, and I want you to see that if you missed it, and I want to make some references to that. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, again for the book of Esther. Although you are not mentioned in it, we can see your hand throughout it. And we pray that tonight, as we focus here on Esther 6, Lord, that you would fill us with a recognition of your power and majesty. We'd recognize your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Let us say, amen. Well, I want to begin tonight by sharing a proverb with you. Proverbs 18:12 says this: "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." Humility comes before honor. Haman is going to struggle with this. He is not one who is going to find a lot of humility. Well, he learns humility, but unfortunately not in the way he would like to learn it. There's a pride issue. As we've talked about this before, but this pride issue, really, you can really see it here in this chapter. Pride is one of those sins that I believe that we in the church, we don't really pay attention to it. Let's be honest. We let it slide far too many times. Pride has a way of, when there's a pride in a minister, that tends to affect his ministry. When there's pride in leadership, it has bad results. There's pride in congregations. There's a certain sense of inability to be taught, teachability. Pride is one of those sins that we accept. And what we're going to learn here in Esther is the dangers of pride. I want to share with you a quote from Thomas Manton, Puritan Thomas Manton. I love this definition of pride, and I love it because I think it really hits some really important truths. He defines pride as this, quote, "the lifting of the heart above God and against God and without God."
Without
God. The lifting of the heart above God and against God and without God. And we're going to see that in Haman. We're going to see that here in chapter 6. Now let's step back for a moment. Let's look at this, the big picture here. For God's people, things are getting worse. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Recall in chapter 3, Haman issues and publishes an edict for the Jews' destruction. Chapter 4, Esther seeks deliverance, agrees to seek deliverance for her people. She hasn't made a lot of progress at this point. She's appeared unannounced before the king and survived. She had Haman and the king over for a feast, at least the first one. But that's about the extent of it. In chapter 5, we looked at last time, Haman erects a 75-foot gallows so Mordecai can be hung. And he's, at this point, if you recall a couple weeks ago, he is on the way to see the king to get permission to do so. Which makes Haman's appearance in chapter 6 quite interesting. And he decided he wasn't going to wait. If you remember back in chapter 5, as at the very end, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said, "Go joyfully and go to the king quickly in the morning." Remember that wonderful, beautiful, charming, caring wife of his, Zeresh, who says, "Let's hang him." She's gonna really show her love in this passage too. But we find here that Haman's on his way to hang to ask for permission to hang Mordecai. Now, if someone was reading this book for the first time, this is where the point was, and we kind of said this at the last time we were together. This is the point where someone who's never read the book of Esther would say, "Well, is what's going to happen?" It's that cliffhanger, that season finale of our favorite TV show that we're like, "I can't wait till fall to see how it starts, how it ends." But nonetheless, we find here the questions. Is Esther going to succeed? Is Mordecai going to escape? Is there any hope for the Jewish people? But here we're going to begin to really, really see God's deliverance of his people. And it's going to be somewhat subtle. It's not going to be this great event right away, but we're going to see God working in what we would consider insignificant. We would consider little things. Things like timing. Things like books. Things like being in the right place at the wrong time type of things. So let's look at this passage, and I want to look at it with maybe just three movements of the text. The first point I want to make is this, I'm going to call this a night of discovery, and I'm going to look at verses 1 through 5 here, a night of discovery. God's working out his purposes in the life of King Ahasuerus, and I want you to see some of the evidence of God's hand, how God's working in the little things, quote-unquote little things. First of all, in verse 1, how does it begin? "On that night, the king could not sleep." God is working through the king's insomnia. Now, the question could be asked, Why is he awake? Was it something he ate at Esther's first feast? Was he concerned with empire matters? Was he puzzled by the queen's mysterious request? We're not really sure. The passage doesn't tell us that he had a dream that he was longing to have interpreted like other leaders have had. The passage doesn't suggest that he had some troubles he was dealing with, but what it simply says is he's unable to sleep. And so our God, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, as it says in Psalm 121, he continually watches over his people. He is working. The God who does not slumber or sleep is working so that a king cannot slumber nor sleep either. And so we see God working in the king's insomnia. We also see him working in the king's choice of entertainment. Think of all the things that a king could have chosen. He could have chosen food, drink, pleasure, musicians. He chooses a book. And we don't want to go too far, and I don't want you to say, oh, well, this is proof. You need to read a book if you can't sleep at night. But it's very interesting that he chooses a book. He gives orders to bring the book, and not just any book. This sounds super exciting. He gives orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Let me tell you what this book of memorable deeds consisted of. It consists of things like victories won, lands conquered, tribute imposed, those kind of gripping things that we would love to read when we can't sleep. I even wrote a note here, and Travis isn't even here to enjoy it, but I was going to ask Travis if he enjoys, if when he can't sleep at night, if he decides to bring the minutes of session out and he decides to read those. Because that's really, in essence, what's going on. He's reading what we would call what you and I might call very mundane and boring things. We don't read the dictionary. Maybe some of us do, but we don't read how to fill out our tax forms in the middle of the night. I'm trying to think of something that I would find extremely hard to read in the middle of the night if I couldn't sleep. And that's the first thing that came to mind. But the servant here, not only that, but the servant could have taken any volume. It's not just like one little, 180-page paperback. We're talking about scrolls and scrolls and scrolls. Of all the things he could take, he takes the scroll, the book that would tell Ahasuerus about the time that Mordecai saved him. The reading of this and the actual event is approximately 5 years. Let's go back to Travis. Travis is reading the session minutes from 2014. And suddenly, he reads about, King Ahasuerus hears about this assassination plot. And wonders if something's been done about it. Now, there is something about reading that we should learn from this passage. It's not reading scrolls, but let me just maybe make a segue and say it's important to read God's Word. Maybe next time we're struggling with insomnia, maybe that's where we should go. And instead of looking at our phones, playing games, watching videos, to read the Bible. I think of the story of Augustine. If you're familiar with Augustine was one who was very worldly, was very miserable, and one day he hears a neighbor child playing a game saying, tole lege, take it up and read, take it up and read. And the young man, Augustine, found a Bible, opened it up to Romans 13:13-14, and reads this: let us not walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Something about reading what we need to read. And Augustine did. So we see God working in his choice of entertainment, choice of dealing with this insomnia, and then we also find a sense of God's hand in the fact that there was a delay in rewarding Mordecai. Notice what he says. He says, verse 3, "What honor distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him." Nothing. We don't know why. We're not sure why he wasn't rewarded. Persian kings typically were very diligent in making sure that the proper reward was given to those. We don't know why, other than to say that it was God's plan. So there was a delay here. And because nothing had been done, the king sought his wise men. "We need to do something about it to save face, to give the proper due, to demonstrate a leadership quality." And so he says, who's in the court? And he asks us, remember, this is the early morning hours. There may not be a lot of people in the court. the passage suggests to us that really nobody is but one. One person in the court. Notice verse 4. "Now Haman had just entered the outer court." Haman is in the right place and the wrong time for himself. Isn't it wonderful to know our God is a sovereign God who looks over even our schedules? Is watching over them? I know for my family, we are extremely busy. We just talked yesterday about November, and we're like, November is going to fly because of the busyness of our schedules. And yet we can have a comfort to know that God's timing is always right. God's timing will occur, and it will be good. That we can say, maybe this is a verse we need to remember in Psalm 31:15, "My time are in your hands." All the schedules, my calendar, my busyness in life, I place it in your hands, Lord, and I say, Lord, you direct. I want to follow you. And here, God's timing is shown his best because Haman arrives extremely timely. He wants to get there as soon as possible. He wants to get that permission. He wants to take care of Mordecai. God places him in the exact very moment to have him honor the very person whom he hates. Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." Proverbs 21, 30. "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." Haman is about to go, about to face humility. This pride he is dealing with, he's not just going to get a taste of humble pie. I think he's about to get the whole pie. And it's God's leading. And praise God that our time is in his hands. Leads to a second point, a second movement of the text, and that's verses 6 through 10. It's a night of discovery. They discover that nothing had been done with King Ahasuerus or with Mordecai. And now I want to, secondly, a morning of decision. A morning of decision. And so here's this dialogue between Haman and the king. I want you to note, by the way, Esther is nowhere really mentioned in this passage other than the very last verse in passing. Mordecai is sort of is somewhat not is mentioned, but not doesn't not a real. This is a mainly a conversation Haman and the king and Haman's family. Mordecai's even somewhat of a minor character in this passage, but we find here a morning of decision. Haman, now think about this from a pride perspective, if I can. Okay, Haman is full of himself. Haman's entering the outer court, not knowing what's going on, and he gets summoned not just from the outer court, but the king summons him to his. The impression we have here is he gets summoned to the very throne, maybe even the very bedroom of the king. And he's called on for advice. Can you just imagine his pride, his ego maybe swelling a little bit here? All by himself, there's no other wise men around. The impression we read is he's the only wise man, and so he gets to give the sole counsel to the king. I think he's going to regret that. The king asks him a question, verse 6. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, it says here, says to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? There's your pride issue. He's thinking he's talking about him. So Haman, in the midst of his pride, thinks he's going to be the one honored by the king. He's going to get permission to hang Mordecai. He's going to be able to feast with the king and queen. And soon he's going to find out, oh, that's not the case at all. For Haman's going to have to honor Mordecai. Esther's feast is going to expose his evil plot, and he's going to end up hanged on his own gallows. I hope I didn't spoil the ending for you. But Proverbs 29:23. As you can see, the Proverbs says a lot of things about pride. It says this, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And so we need to be careful about our own pride. We need to be careful that we don't think that we're beyond being taught. We need to be careful that we don't think so highly of ourselves and we end up putting everybody else down. And sometimes we can do that because of just maybe of our intellect. Sometimes it's because of our experience. Sometimes we can look down on others because of our age. But sometimes there's a lot of factors. We need to be careful that we don't think so highly of ourselves as to put everybody else down. Because then there's problems, a lot of them. And Haman's going to bring about these problems. So thinking that the king's going to honor him, knows what Haman does. He does not use courtesy. There's so many little things about Haman here in this passage. Haman doesn't say, well, if it pleases the king, I think we should, ... Nope, Haman just cuts right to the chase. And says in verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought with the king's worn, the horse the king has ridden, and on whose royal on head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let him lead on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming about before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. My Bible makes a note and says this is Haman's personal dream list. I couldn't help but mention that. This is Haman's personal dream list. This is like, if I could get honored, this is what I would want. Haman wants, it's not even so much Haman wants the material wealth. He just wants accolades. He just wants people to notice him. He just wants people to say, wow, you're doing a really great job, Haman. We really like you, Haman. Sometimes we're not much different, are we? We like that attention. We like those accolades. We do so because it's a pride issue. Haman desired honor. But the king knows how he says, hurry, verse 10, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Oh, by the way, it's Chris Post's interpretation. By the way, leave nothing that you have mentioned, nothing out of what you've just mentioned. Don't forget anything. Whatever you've said, do it. Now, there's a question that gets brought up here, and I'm going to tell you I don't know the answer, but if the edict was out to destroy all the Jews, and the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew, yet he was willing to honor him, which is a very interesting situation. The ones who are destined to be destroyed would be represented, and Mordecai would be the one that would be lifted up, would be recognized and honored. If I may say this, we see Christ in that, don't we? Christ destined to be destroyed, Christ willing to sacrifice himself, lay down his life at the cross, would be handed over, just as we looked at this morning, handed over into the hands of wicked men to be killed. And he's handed over to be destroyed, and yet Christ is honored. Christ would be raised from the dead. He'd be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He would be, as Philippians will say, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus will get the honor that he deserves, even though he was humiliated. And so we see here this morning of decision. And so Haman goes out, verse 11. And this leads us to our third point tonight, our third and final point. I'm going to call this a day of disgrace. So we have a night of discovery, a morning of decision, and a day of disgrace. And this is all about Haman. Notice what Haman is the one that has to do this. Haman's personal dream turns into Haman's worst nightmare. Now, we don't read the response, his response to the king's word. We can imagine his pride is such that he might, as maybe some of us do, grit our teeth, suppress all those words, complain and gripe in our minds, make straw man arguments, all these things. We don't read what how Haman responded emotionally, but we see that Haman, because of obedience to the king, in his pride, there still was maybe this slight possibility that if he just simply obeyed the king, that he might get that honor. And so it says here, so Haman took the robes and the horse, he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Maybe there was a small possibility that he would get what he longed for. Haman, here in this passage, becomes Mordecai's servant. It's Haman who is commanding the people to bow down and honor him. Don't you remember, again, the irony, if I can use that word in a very spiritual matter, the irony, the fact of that, what made Haman so upset with Mordecai? Mordecai won't bow down and honor Haman. Now, Haman now is telling people, you need to bow down and honor him. So after they go through the city, Mordecai returns to the king's gate, but notice the disgrace. Haman hurries home, mourning and with his head covered. He's humiliated. Mordecai's honored. He's humiliated. The tables have turned. Haman's home life must have been an incredible experience. We don't read a whole lot about Haman's home life, but Haman goes home and humiliated, and he you would think that he would find some sort of comfort. You would think that I really strongly believe that our homes, our families should be a haven. It should be a place where we can be open and honest, a place that we can feel safe, a place that we can find comfort and love in our households. Haman doesn't find that. If you remember in 5 verse 10 and 12, he goes home and he talks with Zeresh and his family about all his riches and the number of sons and the promotions and that peach of a wife. In verse 14 says, hey, let's build a gallows and let's hang him. What a sweetheart. But notice the different reaction here in chapter 6. Haman tells his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything had happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Wow, that's a loving wife right there. He's longing to find something, some sort of support, and that's her support. Her support is basically, look, Haman, you're not going to prevail, you're going to fall. You've given honor to the one who is filled with wrath. Haman, it's not looking good for you. Even Haman's pagan family notices the hand of God. And at this point, again, as we think about the pride issue that many of us have, that pride that we struggle with, this is the moment where we would desire to see Haman say, you know what, you're right. Go to Mordecai to ask for forgiveness, to go to the king and say, in humility, this is the moment where if this was a Christian novel, this is at the end of the book where that Haman would come to know Christ and know God as his Lord, and he would submit to him, and he would, all this demise would be avoided. But verse 14, again, the timing of God's plan. While they were yet talking with him, the last words that Haman is going to hear from his wife is, you're going to fall. While they're yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrive and hurry to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. That second feast that Esther had said, come again, come tomorrow. All this timing. Here, Haman is about to go to his last supper. If you're familiar with children's books, there is what I think is a classic children's book is Alexander and the No Good, Very Bad, Awful Day. I think there's a longer title to that, but I have my notes as No Good, Very Bad, Awful Day. If you're not familiar with that book, Alexander wakes up and everything it goes wrong. And every time he says, at every page it was, this is a no good, very bad, awful day. And he's going to move to Australia. That's right. That's what I thought. Haman, on his no good, very bad, awful day, is going to learn humility comes before honor. To go back to the Manton quote, pride is the lifting of the heart above God and against God and without God. That describes Haman. That describes Haman's heart. One that doesn't want to acknowledge God. One that's going to go directly against God and his people. One that's not going to want to follow God. What about our hearts? How often do we attempt things above and against and without God? How often do we live our lives not acknowledging the sovereignty in our lives? How often do we let our egos inflate? How often do we let our pride become such a thing that we're not willing to be teachable? We're not willing to learn. We're not willing to recognize our mistakes, learn from them, and change them. How often do we honor ourselves and rely upon our own goodness and idolize our own being? Haman doesn't have time to reflect on his family's advice, as the passage says, but we do. We recognize that as we reflect upon the pride problem we have, to recognize that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize who he is and bow our knee to him and honor Him and trust in Christ. Humility comes before honor. Christ teaches us that. Christ humbles Himself, not in royal robes, but He exposes Himself naked. He doesn't ride on a royal horse, but he has a cross on His back. He doesn't wear a royal crown, but a crown of thorns. He's not honored, He's humiliated. He doesn't hear crown Him with many crowns. He hears crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. And He forsook His own life for our sakes. Pride has a way of having us seek our own kingdom and seek our own righteousness. Pride has a way of saying that we haven't fallen short of the glory of God, that we can do things above and against and without God. But Christ teaches us that humility does come before honor. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that as we study this passage, we recognize the dangers of pride as we see it in Haman. As we see it as the Lord works in the book of Esther, to recognize indeed that humility comes before honor. We recognize that Christ, even when enemies who appear to be succeeding, that we would respond with humility by worshiping and glorifying and exalting God. We'd look to the Lamb of God who was slain, who was humiliated for our sakes, so we could honor Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's so easy for us to become proud. It's so easy for us to use this world as a stepping stone, a ladder to walk over. And Lord, it's easy for us to think of ourselves far more highly than we should. Lord, as we look to Christ, as we look to see what He has done as our great prophet, priest, and king, we recognize that we are to honor Him. And so humble us. Oh, we need it. Humble us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and let us say, Amen.